But I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to John chapter 8 this morning. We'll get there in just a moment, but I want you to go ahead and turn there as we continue in our sermon series that we're walking through in all of 2019. It's going to take us most of the year to walk through the Gospel of John. We've gotten a good start on it, and we are working our way through that together. I love John's Gospel. It shares with us a simple purpose. I want, John says, that you, I wish that you all would believe. I want that you all would know Jesus Christ. I want to know you to know that he is the Son of God. And I want you to know that by believing in him, you can have life in his name. A beautiful purpose statement for the Gospel of John. And it contributes so much to our life. And as we've been walking through it, we find ourselves in many different situations and many different truths that we learn from Jesus. And we are going to continue to do that as we explore this gospel together. The big three themes of the gospel are identifying the Son of God. We've been working on that for much of the first part of the book. We've also identified the nature of the world and its lostness and its wandering. And we've also seen the possibilities and the hope for humanity that is found in Jesus Christ. Those are the big three themes, and we will continue to see those in everything that we study in the Gospel of John. Last week, Jesus was at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he spoke to the people that were gathered there on the last day of the feast about living water. He spoke to them about the Spirit of God, and he did this in a dramatic way in the middle of this festival with all of the water pouring out of the altar. He said, if you're thirsty, come to me and find living water. And we talked about the gift of the Spirit, what the Spirit brings, how the Spirit would come, and it would come only through Jesus' glorification, and then the magnitude of that Spirit. And you can go back and view those messages anytime. All of our messages are available online in video form. But today, we move to chapter 8. I've caught a little bit of grief speaking on the woman caught in adultery on Mother's Day, but it's where we are, okay? I just am passing through John faithfully through the gospel, and I, a few weeks ago, turned and saw, well, that's Mother's Day. Fun. That'll be fun for us to walk through. But hey, you know, it's a great story of grace and mercy and a beautiful picture of Jesus, well worth our time on any Sunday. It just happens to be Mother's Day today. And so we find in our story a woman who is caught in the very act of sin, who is caught in her sin, and we're going to look today at Jesus' response. Now, before I get to the text, if you're reading from the ESV version, as I am, or the New American Standard, or the NIV, or several other different versions of Scripture, you may notice at the top of verse 8, there's a little parenthesis or a little bracket at the top of this. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. I will address that just briefly. The issue of textual criticism, the issue of manuscripts, and all this is probably beyond your interest, possibly even, but it is there, and I feel like I should address it. And so what we find here is a little bit of a disputed placement of text. The validity of the text has really not been in question. It's not a content issue. It's more of a positioning. You have to realize they didn't have in the first century, and even for many centuries after that, a nice binding machine that could put all of Scripture together in this nice format. Scripture was copied by hand, written down on parcels of paper, and moved and changed, and verses and chapters were much, much later in the game. And so many people find this out of place here. It has Lucan from the writer of Luke and Acts language in it. It's different than John's. It's kind of interrupts the story of the Feast of Booths, because last week we talked about water. Next week I'm going to talk to you about light. And anyway, it finds itself without a home sometimes in people's minds. Not that they doubt its validity. Not that they doubt it's definitely scripture and something that Jesus did. They just said, well, maybe it doesn't go exactly here. Well, I just want to say this. It's here. I believe God's providence, and it's placed it here. It's been here for many, many years. It is worthy of our study and worthy of our attention, and certainly the words of God, and worthy of our attention today. Don't get caught up in this notes or the placement and all of these things that you can spend a lot of time on. you know, that's all I got to say about that. How about that? Okay? Yes, I could speak for 20 minutes about manuscripts and you'd fall asleep really quickly and I would lose you really quickly, and we're not going to do that today, okay? If you're interested in that, pull out your Google machine and figure that out and you can read that. Let's just get to the text today. I know there's not a Google machine. I just make up things like that just because I think it's funny, and maybe it's just for my own enjoyment. All right, John chapter 7, verse 53. Let's read this story together, a powerful story. And we're going to learn from it today. Here's what it says. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." God bless the reading and the teaching of his word. I invite you to leave your Bibles open as we explore this story together. This is one of those stories that could easily have turned into three messages. I could definitely pull out a lot of things from this. You could preach on those who were the accusers, those who brought the woman to Jesus. We could preach another message on the accused woman herself, and then we certainly could preach a message by itself on Jesus's response to this situation, but I'll do my best today to condense everything down into one message, which hopefully shows the overall essence of what is going on in our situation. You can feel the drama, can't you? The tension of what's happening in this story. This is a gathering. Jesus had gone away for the night to the Mount of Olives, as he often did. He had come back into the city. He had gone into the temple, as was his custom many times. He was seated, which is the position of teaching, the position of a rabbi. He was seated and he was teaching. So there's some sort of gathering here. There's a gathering of people together. And you understand, and we often miss this, in the midst of a gathering, there's a rumbling at the back, or a rumbling at the rear of the gathering, or maybe the side of the gathering, and all of a sudden, there is someone brought into the midst of what is happening here. Imagine it, to put it in modern day, the doors fling open in the back of the sanctuary while I'm preaching, and someone is paraded down to the front. Now, if my safety team didn't tackle them on their way down, we would have them here at the front of the sanctuary, and we'd all be looking around going, "What is happening here?" It's very much what we are encountered with here. It's a dramatic story. I mean, that Jesus is speaking. We have no idea what he's speaking about. We don't know what he's talking about. But in the midst of that, they bring a woman who is caught in the very act we read in Scripture of adultery. I do not want to be graphic today, and I will not, but I want to give you some detail because it's important to the story, because it's important to how someone is formally charged with such a crime. If the charge is adultery, and if someone is charged with being caught in the very act of adultery, the law, the Old Testament law, required that there be two witnesses. These two witnesses had to have seen the couple in the act of committing adultery. This is not I heard that so-and-so committed adultery, or I saw a shadow in the window as I was driving by type of story. This is I caught these people in a compromising position. They were caught in the very act of adultery. Now, I mentioned to you, and I will mention over and over again, what we find here, though, is really a well-made trap for Jesus. Why would I say it's a trap? Well, a couple of things come to my mind, and I'll bring those out here in just a moment. But one of the things that comes to mind is if these folks were so concerned about the law, if they really wanted to follow the law and love the law actually said that if you saw a brother or a sister who was about to engage in egregious sin, your responsibility is to stop them, is to say to them, hey, what are you doing there? You might want to think about that. You might want to stop that thing. What we find here in this trap is that then none of that happened. To the best of our knowledge, this was allowed to happen so they could use this against Jesus. And why do you say that? Look in verse 6. It says, they said this to test him that they might have some charge to bring against the woman. Is that what it says? It says they might have a charge to bring against Jesus. So what you see is they're not interested in a trial. They're not interested in really the legality, the technicalities of legalism. They're trying to find Jesus and trap him. So they bring the woman. They say, we got her. We got the witnesses. We've got the proof. We've got her here no matter how that happened. They don't seem to care about that. They quote to Jesus, hey, Jesus, the law of Moses tells us that we're to stone this woman. Deuteronomy chapter 22 says death penalty for those who are caught in the act of adultery. We don't know if the woman was engaged or married. There's debate over that. And there's different punishments in the law for different kinds of relationships if you're married or if you're betrothed to someone. There's one thing missing in this story, though, isn't there? You've noticed it by this part. There's no man. It takes two to tango. Where's the man in this story? He's gone somewhere, isn't he? I don't know where he's at, but he's not on trial, is he? He's not there. The law is very clear on punishment. It's not just the woman that's to be brought and to be judged. It's both parties. They're supposed to be brought before these elders and judged, if you will. Unfortunately, in the Jewish culture of this time, there was a very strong undercurrent of male dominance and male chauvinism. Many times, Jesus spoke on divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and he even spoke against this in Matthew chapter 19 as he spoke to men and women who he said to the men, stop taking advantage of your wives just for your convenience. So he spoke against that in this place, and he spoke against it in Matthew and other places. He refused to allow the woman to be disadvantaged, but at this point, that was not the issue that they were bringing to him. They had brought the woman. And Jesus is in a difficult position, you see here, because either way that he responds to this is going to be damaging for him. Let's say that he says, hey, we shouldn't stone her. We should not follow the law. We should just let her go and live, and it's okay. The religious leaders who had brought her before him would say, yes, we got you. See, they already thought he was a lawbreaker because he healed someone on the Sabbath. If you remember in John, they said, you don't follow the law. You don't respect the law. You healed someone on the Sabbath. Now we've got you. You don't follow the law about what it says to do to someone who's caught in adultery. So there you go. You're a heretic. Nobody should ever follow you. Proved our point exactly. That's what they could have done. Now, on the other hand, what if Jesus had said, you know what? You're right. She's a lawbreaker. Let's start the stoning. Let's begin. Because what you have also is a group of people who are gathered around Jesus who are very sympathetic to the down and out. Because he speaks to a lot of the people in his ministry. You know this, to many people. The man at the pool of Siloam that he healed. The woman at the well. Jesus is very much in touch with those who are down and out. And so if he goes to this woman and says, you know what, this lady's down and out, too bad. Pronounce judgment on her, it's done. The people who were in the crowd would say, I thought he cared about us. I thought he cared about those of us who were down and out. You see the problem here. It's a well-laid trap, isn't it? One way is troubling for Jesus. The other way is also troubling for Jesus. So we're all sitting on the edge of our seat. If we're hearing the story for the first time, what is it he's going to do? What's he going to say? And here's what he does. He begins doodling in the dirt. Now, I've heard a lot of great guesses on what Jesus drew in the dirt. I said guesses, okay? Because the Bible doesn't say what he drew in the dirt, so I'll share the guesses with you, okay? Some people say that he wrote the names of those who had accused the woman. I was like, well, that's kind of hardcore. I don't know about that. Some people say that he wrote some scripture. I could go with that, wrote some scripture. Others say he just doodled. I find in this, though, a great power that we often overlook. If you read the Old Testament, specifically the Genesis accounts, you will see a lot of references to the finger of God. And did you notice what he drew with? Look in the text here. He began to draw with his finger, didn't he? What wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone that day? The finger of God. There's all these references to this finger. I don't know what he wrote. But what we have in front of us, we established this in the beginning of John, is God himself. We have God himself, the great I Am, standing in human form in front of us, and he writes something in the ground. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? He stands up at this moment, this dramatic scene, if you will, and speaks the words that we've often said, and we don't always put them in the greatest context. We say, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. We often read this only as a text or a statement of self-examination. We say, well, okay, well, I'm not without sin. I can't cast the first stone. But what we miss many times is the law portion of this. In the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy, where the punishment is prescribed for this crime, it says there that the witnesses, the two witnesses, are the ones who should start the stoning. Okay, you brought this woman before me. You saw this act taking place. You pick up the stones and begin to throw. It's your responsibility to initiate it. Now, there's a problem with this if this is a trap, right? There's a problem with this if you know in your mind that you manufactured this somehow, or you could have stopped this, or you were involved. I don't know what the situation looked like. We know that it probably wasn't completely on the up and up. Whatever the case might be, at this point, Jesus speaks into them, okay, you got her. Then you start the stone. You begin to stone her. Now, things take a different shape when you're told that, don't they? See, Jesus is not standing lightly on the law here. We serve a God who has right and wrong in mind. He has a moral code that involves right and wrong. And so Jesus is not standing lightly. He's saying, okay, begin the stoning, but only if your moral condition or if this situation is valid and right. This is wisdom, see? In him we find the fullness of all wisdom, Scripture says to us. You and I in this situation, I mean, I got two options, both of which are bad for me. I'm struggling. Jesus knows exactly what to do, exactly what to say, and so he begins by laying them, okay, you got her. That's what you wanted, right? Then begin by casting the stones. Now, this isn't saying that we can only execute judgment if we're morally perfect. Nobody would ever be judged, right? It's not to say that we can't stand up against sin. It's absolute. You have to read all of Scripture. The problem is you can take this text by itself and turn it into something, but you miss the rest of Scripture. You've distorted it, and you've turned it into something that it's not. You have to look at all of Scripture. What Jesus is confronting in us here, and what he's confronting in these leaders, is a need for consistency and uprightness in passing judgment. Because, see, the sword of judgment is double-edged. When we begin to judge others, we judge ourselves. And if we're unwilling to pronounce judgment upon ourselves, we need to stop and be careful with pronouncing judgment on other people. See, because God's call to all of us, and this is clear in Scripture, God's call to every one of us, if we are in Christ, is to live holy and upright and blameless lives. Well, I mess that up all the time. Do you? Holy, blameless, upright in all my ways. I am striving for that. I am working toward that, but I fail. And any deviation in that perfect, in that holiness and in that righteousness, any deviation in that should concern us. The problem is we usually only see that deviation in other people and very rarely see it in ourselves. And that's what Jesus says to them. Hey, this woman is guilty, I agree. Caught in her sin, but you're guilty too. Because we all are, aren't we? So Jesus says these words. The scene becomes even more dramatic, doesn't it? Because in verse 8, he bends down and writes again. He begins to write again. I find that amazing. I want to know what he's writing so bad. You know, I want to know, what is he writing? I don't know. One by one, verse 9, they begin to go away. The older guys first. I think they're just smarter. Jesus was left alone with a woman who you'll notice had been standing the whole time because she shows posture here. There's a lot of posture in this, standing and sitting. Jesus is back and forth. The woman has been standing the whole time, accused. Jesus stood up, you'll notice, to speak to her and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Jesus didn't proclaim her innocence. Don't hear that. He didn't proclaim her innocence here. He didn't say to her, "Oh, you're fine. You didn't mean to." He warns her to cease her life of sin. You are guilty. Stop this life that's been your habit. But see, he has the ability to do something that you and I can't ever do. We talked about this in the beginning of John. He has the power to forgive sin, doesn't he? The power to change people and make them new. And he speaks into this woman a command to go and leave your life of sin. Those are words that only he could do, right? Only words that he could utter. And so what we find before us in this passage is something that speaks into our world on any Sunday. On any day, as a matter of fact, because you see all around us failure. We see people morally living bankrupt, if you will. We see all around us, even in our own families and in our churches, people who failed. Some of that sin is sexual. This speaks to sexual sin. We're not going to dance around that. The church is affected by sexual sin, adultery, pornography, all of the things that affect the world affect the church too, because the enemy wants to attack us there. And so we must stand on our guard. This subtle and unrelenting pressure that we feel in this world is not new. We think we invented it in the 21st century, but it's been around for a long, long time. So what can we as the church, in the face of all of that, learn from Jesus' teachings here? Let me share with you in terms of application three things today, three applications from our sermon today that we can see when it comes to what Jesus is saying here. The first thing that we see today is that we must be careful with our judgment. We must be careful with our judgment. See, Jesus in this passage gives no blanket condemnation. Now, listen, as a church, we have to urgently continue to preach and teach against moral failure, continue to preach and teach against sin and call sin what it is. And when we come to it in the text, when we come to it with regards to sexual purity or marriage or all of these things, we're going to preach and teach on that. We must continue to stand up for honoring God in our sexual activity. We must do that. We must do that. But here's the deal. And this is what we see in this. When people fail. When people fail. I said when people fail, because they will. When they fail, can we also stand up and honor God in our response to them? See, the church must be ready to move with great understanding, with great sensitivity, compassion. See, the religious leaders lacked compassion here, didn't they? They only cared about judgment. We must be careful in our understanding. Careful with our judgment. Now, let me say one thing as an aside real quick. Do you notice that we're always way quicker to jump to judgment when it comes to sexual sin? But I got to tell you, the Bible speaks about a lot of stuff that will make a lot of, more of us uncomfortable than that, called gluttony, lying, bitterness. I could name a lot. You get the point, don't you? Let's be careful in our judgment, because when we fail, and we will, are we going to parade everybody up here in front of the church and pass judgment on them for certain sins? Secondly, we must declare the reality of God's forgiving grace. This is the beautiful part of the story, isn't it? You know, the God who spoke creation into existence, the God who spoke by cloud and by fire to the people of Israel, and who existed now in the person of Jesus Christ, stood before a woman who was guilty and offered to her grace. In one sentence, the heart of mercy and the heart of grace that Jesus offers to a world that needs to hear it was uttered to them, to her. Amazing grace. Our hope and our salvation, isn't it? And lastly, this is the one we often miss. Because if you end there, a lot of people like to end there. Don't judge, free grace. I agree with both of those. But listen, the third part is very important. We must heed the call to obedience. Jesus did not say in this scripture that sin was unimportant. He didn't. He said to the woman, go and don't sin anymore. Stop living a life of sin. Turn your back on who you were and live in holiness and live in righteousness. And see, God does distinguish between right and wrong, doesn't he? It's not abstract that we believe in a God that distinguishes between right and wrong. And so when he offers us forgiveness, when he gives us a reprieve from the judgment we deserve and the grace we deserve, and we accept that gift, we must walk in obedience. We must. I wish I knew the rest of the story. You know, I want to know what, because it ends here. Go and sin no more. It's the end. But I want to know so much more. I'm an optimist, okay? I believe that the woman left her life of sin, and I believe that she walked and followed after God. That's my, I'm going to go with that. I believe that because I'm, like I say, I'm an eternal optimist. The truth is, many of us are offered the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness, and we choose not to take it. I'm here to tell you today that if you've experienced the forgiveness and the grace of God, then your desire, I pray, is that you'd flee from sin. that you'd run from it, that you would hate it, as you'd go and live a life that was marked by these very things that Jesus did in this story. See, I see in this story ourselves, don't you? I'm guilty. Drag me up in front of the Savior. I'm guilty. And he offers to me grace, mercy, forgiveness. The accusers in the story just wanted to prove their point and continue their fight against Jesus. They just want to keep doing that. You know who Jesus cared about in this story? The woman. Her transformation. And just like you and me, she brought a debt of sin that she couldn't pay. What love and mercy we find in our Savior. Transforming lives, changing families. May we give him praise today. May we give him adoration. Let's bow for just a moment. Anytime we open God's word, my prayer, as it always is, is that it speaks to us. I believe it's living and active, and so it speaks to our very heart. And so if you're here today, Scripture may talk to you differently than it speaks to your neighbor. This is not about your neighbor. This is about you. If today you know the forgiving grace and the salvation that Jesus brings, then this story should make you just simply praise him. Lord, thank you for your love and your mercy for me. Now, Lord, help me to live a life that's marked by holiness, that's marked by purity, that's marked by all of these things that Christ calls me to. That's what I want to do. But if you're here today and you say, I know I'm guilty. I know I'm a sinner. I'm blown away. I can't even comprehend the forgiveness that Jesus offers me. But today you want to believe on him and trust in him and confess him as Lord and Savior in the best way you know how. I want to invite you to do that as we stand to sing here in just a moment. Come to one of our prayer partners on the side. Come to the altar. Come speak to me. Maybe you just need to come and pray. My prayer is always that you would respond with a heart of submission and obedience to whatever it is that his Spirit speaks to you today. So, Father, we come to you this morning. We open your word. We seek the truth from it. Now Lord, we desire to respond. Whether that's publicly or privately, Lord, may we simply listen for the voice of your Spirit that speaks directly into us. Lord, may we find in you our hope and our salvation. May we trust in you, Lord, as the one who gives life and the one who offers forgiveness and grace. Lord, my prayer, as it always is in this time of response, is for surrender and obedience. I pray that over all who are gathered here today, myself included. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.